He was pretty cynical, and when he said it with a kind of an edge to his voice, and his statement was this: Reverend, if some Sunday you stood in front of your congregation and told them that there was no heaven, you had evidence that made it absolutely certain that there was no heaven. The next Sunday, only half of the congregation would come back. And if on that occasion you stood up and said, I have new evidence that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no hell, you'd lose the other half of your congregation. That really bothered me, and I've thought about it a lot since then. I would hope that that's not true, because if it is true, it demonstrates that your relationship to Christ is not whole. It is not balanced. A whole relationship is one that involves the intellect, the mind, it involves the will, and it involves the emotion. A lot of people are attracted to the gospel, as we suggested last week, because they see it as a message of forgiveness, and that's all they see it as. They had some kind of a problem, some kind of a need, a recognition that they had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so they responded to an invitation to receive his forgiveness, and that's where it stopped. And the only time they have any meaningful relationship with God from that point on is the next time they have a load of sin that needs forgiveness. Some people see it as a call to morality, and it's something about the high ethical moralism of Christianity that's attractive to them. It's kind of a religious philosophy of life. And some people find it aesthetically appealing. It's good and it's beautiful, and hearing it makes them feel warm and fuzzy, and going to church makes them feel virtuous and nice and patriotic and all sorts of good things. And that's all that appeals to them. But the gospel is not piecemeal. It is not part. It is a whole gospel that must take up the whole man. Now, man, we are told, has been divided up in a lot of different ways. But there is the mental and the emotional and the willing part of man, the three main constituents of man. And the glory of the gospel is that it takes up the whole man. Now, some people seem to put only their head to use. They are attracted to the gospel, and their commitment to the gospel is purely on an intellectual basis. And they are tremendously interested in Christianity as a point of view or a philosophy. I had a professor in the University of Nebraska, professor of philosophy, that was one of those rare teachers that you encounter that just seemed to spark ideas in your mind. I was not an eager student in those days, and yet I was always eager to attend his class. I always did what was expected of me and more in that man's class, because there was something about the ability that he had to create sparks in my own mind. And then I remember the excitement that I felt when, after I had presented a preliminary report for a paper I was going to be writing, he asked me if I would be willing to stop by his apartment because he had some materials that he thought would be helpful in my research, and we could discuss what I was trying to say. I was so excited, I could hardly wait for the time to come when I could go to this great mentor's office or his home. And when I did, I was terribly disappointed, because this man with the incredible mind and the glorious ability to create thought lived in a pig pen and lived like a pig. His moral life and his physical life was surrounded with clutter and with dirt. And he reminded me of what Kierkegaard once said, that we build castles in our minds in the air, but we are content to live in hovels in our personal lives. He was a man who was not whole. Even his approach to religion, he never called it Christianity because that was too narrow and confining to him. His approach to religion was that which expands, which builds beauty and attracts the mind. And yet it had no relevance, and it had no relationship to his living. Some people are attracted to the gospel through the heart. They've had an emotional release. They've passed through some sort of an emotional crisis. I don't disparage it. I don't put it down. I've been there. But the real danger in having a purely emotional relationship to the gospel is that you have to keep pumping that up. Some people have some problem, some sin in their lives, and they can't forget it or get release. And then they hear the message of God's grace and the deliverance from that thing, and they want it and they accept it, and that's all. Or some people are attracted to mystical things. They're just naturally that way. ESP and psychic phenomena and astrology just really attracts them. And Christianity is kind of like that to them. It attracts them. It's mysterious and hard to understand and just a little bit ethereal. Like the man said to me in the Radisson Hotel in Kansas City a few years ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, when he struck up a conversation in the lobby and said to me as we're sitting there reading the paper, are you here for a conference? I said, yes. He said, what business are you with? And I said, well, I'm with the convocation on evangelism. And he looked kind of startled at me, and he said, you mean you're a minister? And I said, yes, I'm a minister. And then he got this funny look in his face, and he says, you know, I've always felt that Jesus was the ultimate high. All right, now what he was saying is that among all the highs that life has to offer, both chemical and natural, of all those highs that are offered, Jesus is kind of the ultimate high, and it held a real attraction to him. But his attraction was not a holistic attraction. It was an emotional attraction, or even a physical attraction. Some people are attracted by the aesthetics. You go to some churches with the glorious windows. I saw the Chagall windows in Israel. And in Germany, East Germany, some of those churches that come out of the Reformation period, Martin Luther's church, the Wittenberg church, with the incredible windows and the great organs in Box Church. And that's what appeals to them. And that's all. It leaves them with a happy, contented feeling. But that kind of a faith is like a fair-weather flower that dies with the first harsh wind of fall. That faith is doomed to fail in the hour of trial. And if you did your assignment and read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, you are aware of the fact that Paul sets very carefully the context. He says, because of what Christ has done, you've got to understand we haven't earned it. While we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us, and therefore we are identified with his death, his baptism, or his burial, and his resurrection. And once we have been identified that strongly with Jesus Christ, then we are no longer the slaves to sin. And then he winds up in Romans 8, and I love the way he starts the 8th chapter. He says, there is therefore now nothing to condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free, but it is free for the whole gospel, the entirety of it all. And then there are people who are attracted because they have been appealed to. I've worked in a number of evangelistic crusades where I've worked as a counselor. And I have learned a long time ago that one of the very first things I need to do when people respond to an invitation is to find out why they responded. To ask them a very simple question, why did you come? And sometimes it's amazing, their response is, I don't know. He told me to come. I felt drawn to come, but unable to articulate the need that has brought them there. They have been appealed to, they've been fascinated, they've been moved, they've been responding emotionally. Seminary, we used to laugh and talk about Little Mary stories. I told you one time, I'll tell you a Little Mary story. This is a Little Mary story. It is extremely abbreviated. Little Mary gets on a train all alone. She's afraid to travel by herself, but she's been assured by the conductor that he will tell her when the train stops and she's to get off. Other passengers in the car around Little Mary hear the conversation, and when the train makes in the middle of the Wyoming wilderness, in the middle of a blizzard, the train makes a scheduled stop for water. A well-meaning passenger said, little girl, this is your stop. Your stop is the next one after mine, or before mine, and so I would like you to get off now. The conductor hasn't been back yet. So little Mary gets her suitcase and she gets off, and the train goes down the track, and the conductor comes back to tell little Mary to get off, and he gets there and says, where's little Mary? Oh, she got off at the last stop. That wasn't a stop, that was a watering place. And the train backs up and finds little Mary frozen in the snow. Now, if you tell that story carefully, pulling the right kind of strings and put it within a context of how our lives can impact negatively other people's lives, you can fill the altar. People will respond with tears streaming down their cheeks, but that's dishonest. It's not holistic. The Little Mary story is one that is aimed at the emotion. The gospel of Jesus Christ involves the whole man. And if it doesn't involve the whole man, then your lack of balance is demonstrated by your lack of consistency and walk with Jesus Christ. It will always manifest itself, whether yours is an emotionally oriented or intellectually oriented or simply a teeth-gritting will orientation. And when you have that kind of a commitment, you are doomed to what Charles Lamb, the great essayist, has called the mumps and measles of the soul. You're unhappy and miserable a lot of the time. You're kind of depressed a lot of the time because while you have something in your heart, your head isn't engaged and it's not satisfying intellectually. Or your mind is engaged, but your heart is not, or your will is not engaged in any case. And so these people go on contented to enjoy themselves emotionally, continually taking their spiritual temperatures and pulses to make sure everything is right. And if it's not right, they've got to find another emotional experience that approximates the last little Mary story. And then there are people whose wills are all that's involved. They've been persuaded to take up Christianity. Their wills have been bombarded or pressed, and they have been told they must decide now. And they do. But it is a premature decision. Premature in the sense that the whole man has not been involved. Now, granted, we come into the kingdom of God as babes. The Bible says that we are born again into his kingdom. There's got to be enormous room for growth and development. But there must be a holistic. We cannot be born malformed. I remember when I worked in Chicago selling encyclopedias. It's the best paying job I've ever had in my life, and I only worked at it for 1 week. I could have worked on it longer because I was a good encyclopedia salesman. I believed in my product, and I'm a good salesman. Anybody that can sell encyclopedias in third floor walk-up flats in postal zone 46 in Chicago is a good salesman. They didn't even have hot water in those flats. And I'd sell them $300-$400 worth of books. Now that's a pretty good salesman. But we set it up because we only went to those people who had one or two small children, preferably the oldest being two or younger. And then you'd approach them on a reading readiness program, and a whole emotional pitch was, you haven't had it too easy in your life. Certainly you want this child to have all the advantages, and so, you know, this is part of it, you know. And then there was a card that they had to sign. And if they signed that card, then you could use their name in advertising in the neighborhood. And if they would sign that card, then you could sell them these books at a very advantageous price. Now, you never use the word books. You always use the word volumes, because the word volumes carries a connotation of learning. And so I'd sell them these volumes if I got their names on the card. And at the end of that 1 week, I brought these cards in and I laid them on my boss's desk, and he just kind of grinned and shoved them in the wastebasket and wanted to see where the money was. And I said, but wait a minute, these permission slips are necessary. And he said, for what? And I said, you mean to tell me I could have sold them that set of encyclopedias for the same price if they had said, you can throw that permission slip away, I refuse to sign it? He said, of course. I said, well, that's dishonest. He says, it works. I had to quit. I just couldn't live with myself. You see what was happening? You would approach these people and you would sell them emotionally, and then you would press them intellectually. You would impress them with a need to decide, and so you would force their will. And then after the salesman had left and gotten their name and their deposit, and they had payment plans from now until the Lord returns, they would begin to have second thoughts. And this salesman would go home and have second thoughts. And I says, I can't have a part of that. There's no way I can have a part of it. Because what was happening was not a satisfied customer, but an out-of-balance customer. And they wouldn't let me sell them on the merit of the books themselves, the volumes themselves. All right, I am concerned that we accept and understand that the gospel means a full-orbed aspect. We need to develop whole Christian lives. The person who has only mind or will or emotion engaged or any combination of two of those three is not a whole person. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul celebrates the fact that you have obeyed, that's the will, from the heart, that's the emotion, the form of doctrine, that's the mind, the understanding that was delivered unto you. And the glory of the gospel is that it can satisfy man's mind, it can move his heart, and it can lead to wholehearted obedience in the realm of the will. Not partial, not lopsided, not out of whole or out of balance. But there's one more thing I want to mention, and that is that if you look at the text, you'll also notice that it comes in a proper order. People, Paul says, you have been held slaves to sin. Now you are slaves to Jesus Christ. The choice is not will you be slave or free. The choice is now who will you serve? The one who has your worst interests at heart or the one who has created you and has your best interests at heart? And so he says that the standard of teaching is what they had obeyed. You have obeyed from the heart that had been brought out of slavery because the truth had been presented to them. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You remember on the day of Pentecost, that startling and exciting and emotionally loaded day that they had, with the tongues of fire and the tongues of unknown language and the sound of a mighty rushing wind and an enormous response to the message. You talk about an emotional overload. And yet if you look at the verses that follow immediately after in Acts chapter 2, it says, and they devoted themselves to what? To the teaching, to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. The teaching. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we must give ourselves to the teaching so that we are not like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. In Titus, Paul writes and advises this young pastor that his behavior should be a demonstration of the doctrine that God had given him. And so the scripture says faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. It is the word of God that is the authority. And that must come first. People have been moved in their wills, and people have been moved in their emotions by some enormously destructive things. If you're following in one of the local papers, there's some articles now about a church and a man who calls himself the apostle. These people have been moved in their wills, and many of them have been moved emotionally, but there's an out of roundness, there's a lack of balance that comes. And so the scripture says, you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered unto you. The truth was presented. They did not respond simply emotionally, not simply in the will. The truth was presented. That comes first. They are concerned primarily with that. The apostles were not sent out to produce results and people. They were sent to declare the full gospel of Christ, to declare Jesus and his resurrection. And any church that does otherwise than that will produce the same grotesquely misformed and lopsided disciples that church history has demonstrated is possible to happen. Now, Paul writes to the Romans in the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 17, and says, I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who are creating dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrines which you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. He's saying they're out of round. They're out of balance. They're not whole. And by fair and flattering words, they deceive the hearts of the simple. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. He says, you're obedient, your will's engaged, but I want you to be wise, engage your mind, and guileless, engage your heart. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. If you are living powerless lives, you are out of balance, you are not whole, you have not obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. And if you are walking in disobedience to Christ, in a clear knowledge of disobedience, I would remind you of the scripture that says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Do not do the truth. And so the Christian life is a whole one. You must know why you're a Christian. A Christian is not one who simply says, well, something wonderful happened, or I went forward at a meeting, or I felt myself emotionally moved by a little Mary story. A Christian is a person whose mind is engaged by the truth, and the Holy Spirit has given him understanding. Once he has seen the truth, the Christian comes to love it. It moves his heart. You desire it. You're moved by it. You're drawn to love it. And in turn, that leads to your greatest desire being to practice it and to live it. That's why Paul says, I can't understand how if you fully understand the truth of what has taken place in Christ And if you have been attracted to it, why you're vacillating in this whole area of will, saying, well, shall we sin then so that God can really give us an awful lot of grace? You cannot say that if you understand. To be wholly joined to Christ and be one with him means that at the same time you cannot ask an obscene question such as, shall we continue in sin? Now the man who knows and believes that he is risen with Christ will inevitably desire to walk in newness of life with him. He walks in obedience to the truth of God's word, not grudgingly, not unwillingly, but with wholeheartedness, because he has, according to what Paul has said, been made the servant of truth. And if I am the servant of truth, how can I serve that which is not true? Or my life is out of balance. Because he has called me to be a whole person. And in this fragmented world, where so few people are whole, we are called to wholeness.